again, page 88 in the book if you have the book. And for those of you who may be listening in the future on sermon audio, this is happening during the coronavirus pandemic of 2020. Therefore, the interaction that you hear with people on the audio will be a video teleconference sort of thing through the Zoom app. And we don't have people in person because we're all looking at each other virtually today. Okay, page 88 in the book. We're going to talk about what God knows. What does God know? Well, God knows everything. That may seem rather simplistic, but he knows everything. Wayne Grudem describes God's knowing everything, his all-knowingness, his omniscience, as God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act, and we will flesh that out as we look at this. I want you to turn first to Job chapter 37. Job chapter 37. This is the last chapter in Job before the Lord responds to Job and all of the questions that Job may have raised and all of the things that Job's friends have said to and about Job over all of these chapters since the afflictions hit in the first couple chapters there of Job. Not everything said, everything that Job's friend said was wrong. What Elihu says is correct here. Verse 14 says this, "Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge?" When we think about God being perfect in knowledge, that's going to go to what Grudem says about God's knowledge being his full knowledge of all things in one simple and eternal act. God has never acquired knowledge. That's something that can be hard for us to grasp. Whatever God knows, and God knows everything, and we will get to the fact that God knows all things actual and possible, as in Grudem's definition, he has always known it. It's not as if he has, at some point, even in eternity past, before there was time and space, come to some realization of something that he didn't know before. And I know that this gets a little heady again when you're talking about before there was time. But God has always known everything, always. And when Elihu says, God is perfect in knowledge, he has always known everything. Always present tense, as much as present tense can be before there was time. That's sort of hard for us to grasp, I think. How does somebody always know everything? Well, all I can tell you is that God has always known everything. Whatever he knows now, today, he has always known, and he's always known it eternally. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3 as well. In 1 John chapter 3, I'll start at verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, John writes this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." Verse 20 is our verse. "For whatever our heart condemns us, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Okay, I have a couple of passages that I want us to look at, because when you say that God knows everything, or when I say that God knows everything, and I've had people say this to me in the past, well, what about this? I want you to go to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. We know that Genesis 22 is the story of Abraham and Isaac. I will not read the entire passage, but I will start at verse 9. Remember, I said that God knows everything, and God has always known everything. I have had people say, what about this passage? Because this passage shows that God does not know everything. We need to be able to respond to this. Genesis 22, verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, here's the objection. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Verse 12, the Lord says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You tell me, does that passage say that God now has knowledge of something that he did not have before chapter 22? What's amazing, Evan?
I don't know how to describe
it. You don't know how to describe it, or you don't know how to respond to the objection?
I don't know how to respond to your objection. I mean, that's mind-blowing.
Okay. Well, let's think about... Let's think about the context here. Did the Lord send Abraham and Isaac up the side of the mountain not knowing what was going to happen? Let's think about that.
No, he definitely knew. He knew what he was going to do, and I mean, if he didn't, he wouldn't know all things. Yeah, it's...
All right, and what were... If Isaac is... Here we go. If Isaac is the son of the promise, which he is, okay, I'm assuming the truth of the statement for the sake of the argument, is that Isaac is the son of the promise, not Ishmael. So we have the son of the promise, Isaac. And the Lord has told Abraham, has he not told Abraham that Isaac is the son of the promise?
Yes.
Okay, and Abraham is going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Through all of that, is anything that's going to happen here really a surprise to the Lord? My rhetorical question, in one sense, is going to be right now, is this the Lord saying, wow, I didn't know that you feared me, Abraham, until now that you have obeyed me? Or is this an accommodation to Abraham, letting Abraham know of the Lord's pre-existing fear? I mean, of Abraham's pre-existing fear of him.
see, yeah. Sorry, I got kind of distracted with you at work and stuff. I guess I'm thinking right now.
Well, yeah, this sort of thing does. One thing we have to keep in mind is that Scripture never contradicts itself. Okay, Scripture is all true. Either the Lord knows everything or He doesn't. There are not two categories here. I would hold that this is the Lord saying something for Abraham's benefit. This is an affirmation to Abraham, not of the Lord saying, "Oh, now I know at 9:49 what I did not know at 9:48." This is an accommodation of the Lord to Abraham. And if I can think of another one here, that if I can find it quickly enough, it's in Jeremiah, because I've had this one posed as well in Jeremiah. I don't know if I can find it quickly enough. Let's see here. I may not be able to get to it. I have a terrible time remembering where that verse is. Yeah, okay, here it is. Let's go to Jeremiah 7. This is the one I'm looking for. Jeremiah 7, verse 30, we'll start. Jeremiah 7, verse 30. "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind." That's the phrase that people have brought to my attention before when you talk about God knowing all things. The verse says, "which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind." That's the Lord declaring this, per verse 30. If this is the case, if the Lord did not command these people to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, it says, "which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind," then how can God know all things? Mary.
I think it is my opinion. I mean, that, not that he didn't know that they will do, but it isn't something that he would, that God would decide for them to do, would have in mind for them to, as a command. Like, burn your children for me or something. I didn't have in his mind as ordering something, commanding something like that. Not that he didn't know that they would do it.
I think that's where we have to go with this. This is something that the Lord did not command, nor did it come into my mind. I would say that those are synonymous statements. That these acts are not something that the Lord would command to people. Why would he not command them? Because they wouldn't even be in his mind. But because it would not be in his mind, does that mean that he has no knowledge of what's going on? By the way, what do we know going forward into the New Testament about the valley of the son of Hinnom? This is a biblical question for you heading forward to the New Testament. What do we know about the valley of the son of Hinnom where all of this is happening in Jeremiah 7? What do we know about this that we see going forward? This gets known as something different in the New Testament under a new name.
Jeff, is it where Judas hung himself?
No? Yes. And what is that called in the New Testament? They don't typically call it the Valley of the Son of Hinnom in the New Testament. It's known as a different name.
Is it the Field of Blood?
Well, it's the Field of Blood, but there's a word that starts with G.
Oh, I just read this.
It would be known as Gehenna. Yeah. All right, which is, and all of this is a picture pointing forward toward what? Gehenna is pointing forward toward the realities of what?
Hell.
Hell, yes. Yes, this is the valley, in essence, that became, over time, the town dump, where they burned everything, or they burned all the refuse. But my point is here about what gets said here in Jeremiah 7, verse 31, about this burning of their sons and daughters in the fire, sacrificing their sons in the fire, sons and daughters in the fire. The Lord didn't command it. It didn't come into his mind. That's the same thing. He didn't command it. He didn't tell people to do it. It's not something that he would have thought of people to do. He would not think of telling people to burn their children in the fire. This is not a statement that denies the Lord's omniscience or the Lord's knowing everything. That's what I would hold. Are there any questions on that?
Hey, this is Katie Kerr.
Yes.
I also think that it may, I'm just thinking of what is the potential of man's depraved heart. I think certainly it wouldn't surprise God that this would be an act from depraved mankind. I don't know if that's the same as being all-knowing or not. But anyway, that was a thought I had.
I think there's truth in that. This is a statement about man rather than God. That man has done these things. Look, because let's be honest, verse 30 is about what man has done. The sons of Judah have done evil in my sight. What evil? They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. What is the house that is called by his name? Let's stop there. I'm going to hold that they've done detestable things in the temple. That's one of the problems that Jeremiah is trying to confront throughout the book of Jeremiah, is what the sons of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, God's people, have done in their worship, about the horrible things they've done. Not only have they done detestable things in the temple, verse 31 says they're doing detestable things in the valley outside of town. What are they doing in the valley outside of town? They're burning their children out there. So yeah, I would hold that verses 30 and 31 are about man rather than God. So Katie, yeah, I would affirm that. All right.
Hey Jeff.
Yeah, Evan.
Could this also be turned to a positive way as well, where like our prayers, God knows exactly what he's going to do, but then he also ordains our prayers, what we're going to do, to ask of things, to, like, you know how God knows everything, but then he also knows that we're going to pray, and then things are going to happen according. Can I get what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do. One of the objections to God's, well, first off, God's knowing everything, and secondly, God's knowing everything because he has decreed everything. That's an element we'll get to, maybe not today, but probably next Saturday. And that goes to the whole doctrine of God's providence. It gets you into predestination, because an objection is to God's knowing all things and decreeing all things is, if God knows what's going to happen, then why pray? Is that a natural objection to the doctrine? Yes, it's a natural objection to the doctrine. It's just not a biblical view upon the doctrine. Because, as Evan has said, we are commanded to pray. Why? Because prayers can be effectual. Okay, if you have effectual prayers, and we are praying for something to happen which has not already happened, Let's say that we pray for somebody to be healed or somebody to be saved, or somebody to get a job or a door to be opened to a mission field. Does God already know? Yes. Why does God already know? As we'll see when we get there, God already knows because he has decreed it's going to happen. Well, that's how he knows. If that's the case, why pray? Well, that's one of the mysteries of Scripture, though, isn't it? That our prayers do make a difference. That is a distinction between Christianity and Islam, is that the God of Islam cannot be affected in any way, shape, or form by prayer. The God of Christianity is. He does respond in time and space to our prayers. So, yes, we pray knowing that God has already decreed what's going to happen, but we pray because prayer works. It's like evangelism. We evangelize because God uses means. Evangelism is a means. Prayer is a means as well, isn't it?
I would say, this is Katie again.
Yeah.
Also, that God's answer in moving in response to prayer is not limited to being directed at the thing we've asked for, but that he also, as a loving father, changes our hearts as we pray, and as we appropriately position our hearts in a posture looking up towards him repeatedly and in all things, that his response to his children is tender and powerful in more than just what we're asking for, that he works like water. He's filling up this vessel to the uttermost, not just like a hose pointing towards whatever we asked him to.
It's practically a cliche that prayer, one of the things that prayer should change is us as we pray. How do we respond to God's response to our prayer? How do we respond to who God is as we pray? How do we respond to, how do we respond may not be the right word, but it's the only one I have right now. How is our interaction with God when we pray and we know that God has ordained the answer to our prayer, and the answer that we see may be, as far as from our point of view, be no? What do we do when our perspective on the answer to prayer is no? Even more so, what do we do when the answer is yes? How do we respond when God says yes to our prayers? Because we need to handle prayers which, from our point of view, may be prosperous, and his response to our prayers, and we have to handle those times when our prayers seem to not be being answered, or they're answered in a totally different way than we have prayed for God to answer our prayers. I would return again to just speaking from experience, the way that I prayed back in April of 2002. I prayed that God break me if he wanted to use me. I certainly did not plan to have God answer that prayer by our son dying a month later. But he did answer the prayer. So how do we handle when, and that wasn't a surprise to God, that was all orchestrated by God, but I prayed a sincere prayer and God answered my sincere prayer with an answer that I didn't have a category for until it happened. So, okay. Anybody else before we look at some more scripture here? All right. Grudem also says that God knows all things actual and possible. So, God knows what actually is going to happen. God knows what could happen or what could have happened in the past. He knows what could happen in the future, and he knows what could have happened in the past if certain things might have happened. And I want you to go now to, let's go to Matthew chapter 11. All right, Matthew chapter 11, we'll start at verse 20. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Let's stop. Jesus denounces. Who does he denounce? He denounces those places where most of his mighty works had been done. Past tense. This is stuff that's already happened. He is calling them out. He had done mighty works there. The cities did not repent. And now he names them. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Period. Is he not saying that in Tyre and Sidon, they had not had mighty works done in them? And because they had not had these mighty works done, they had not repented. But if the mighty works would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Yes, that's what he's saying. He is saying there that he knows that if what I did in front of you people in these two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if those works would have been done in these two other cities would have repented. What conclusion can we draw from there? One conclusion we can draw is that Tyre and Sidon did not repent. Well, if they did not repent, if they did not turn from their sin and turn to the Savior, they're lost. They're condemned. What Jesus is saying is those works could have been done there, but they weren't done. Chorazin and Bethsaida have a greater burden then. They have had more light shed upon them. They have stored up more wrath for themselves. Because he then says in verse 22, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." It doesn't mean it's going to be bearable for Tyre and Sidon. What it means is the punishment for those two cities where Jesus did do the works will be more severe than for Tyre and Sidon. It's a degree of it's talking about degrees of punishment here. Then verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Let's be honest. How did things work out for Sodom? They did not work out very well. We see the city being judged with fire and sulfur. We see Lot's wife turning back to look at the city being turned into a pillar of salt. It was bad for Sodom. Jesus says, as bad as it was for Sodom, it's going to be worse for you, Capernaum, because mighty works were done. I had done these things for your benefit there, Capernaum. I had done them in your presence, and you refused to believe. Because you refused to respond to the works, to the light that you had, your judgment is going to be more severe than that of Sodom. Jesus says, if I'd have done what I did for you guys, Sodom, let's think about it, as bad as Sodom was, Sodom would have remained until this day. Sodom would not have been judged if what he did for Capernaum would have been done in Sodom. And he knows it. Okay, any questions or comments on that?
My brother has a question.
Yes.
If Jesus said that they wouldn't repent, why would he, why didn't he do it in like the other cities?
Let's keep on reading, and that may help us with our answer. All right. So he's calling out. He calls out three cities. He calls out Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, saying it's going to be worse for you guys than for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. But we keep on reading. Verse 25. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And here's your answer, Timothy. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." This is a hard truth for some people. Not everyone gets the same amount of divine light or revelation or gospel truth presented to them. Think about in Acts. Paul wanted to go to a certain area at one point, didn't he? And he was prevented from going to that certain area. Who prevented Paul from going to that certain area and preaching the gospel? The Holy Spirit kept Paul from going. Do you think anybody might have died in that region, not having heard the gospel and then been condemned because the Holy Spirit kept Paul from going there? I think that's a reasonable assumption. Think about where we have people, the illustration probably works better, where we have people in what we would call the mission field. People in Lebanon, people in Nicaragua, people in Nepal. Why would the Lord choose to have John and Judy go down one street and preach the gospel to a certain group of people instead of going down another street and preaching the gospel to another group of people? Because the Lord has chosen that. It's a hard thing sometimes to grasp that the Lord may not give everybody the same exposure to gospel truth as somebody else. Why did the Lord not do those mighty works in Sodom? Because he chose not to. Our response to this needs to be, I think, twofold, maybe more than twofold, but twofold right off the top of my head. We need to be thankful that God was gracious and exposed us to this truth. Why did God do for me what he did not do for Sodom? Why did God do for me what he did not do for Tyre and Sidon? And we ought to really be the most appreciative of grace because of that. And secondly, again, the Lord uses means. Well, how are people going to hear unless other people tell them? We don't just all sit and never tell. That's your Romans 10 answer. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And then Paul goes on, quotes Isaiah, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." That if somebody doesn't, here's where we, and I know we can tend to throw around the term hyper-Calvinism where it doesn't belong, but this is where people can be somewhat hyper-Calvinistic is, well, even if I don't, the Lord's going to save his elect anyway. Well, yes, he will, but that doesn't deny our responsibility to still tell. I still go, when they'll let Zeke and I go to the prisons, for instance, we still go. Are God's elect in there? I don't know. I don't know if God's elect are in there or not. I also don't know, maybe every single guy that comes into the cafeteria at the prison in Catula the next time I go, I don't know that every one of those, why couldn't they all be elect? I don't know. So we go, we share, we preach, we proclaim, because that's how God has chosen to affect salvation in people. So to get back to your question, why didn't he? Because he chose not to. And I think that, again, that ought to make us be more worshipful in the fact that we have had truth revealed to us where perhaps other people have not. And he was kind to us in a way that he was not kind to other people. Did that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Any other questions? Next, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 23.
I'm sorry, sir. Please, can you repeat the scripture number? I'm sorry.
All right, 1 Samuel chapter 23.
Thank you.
You're welcome. We'll start at verse 6. This is regarding God knowing all things possible. Grudem puts it as including events that might happen but do not actually come to pass. If we start at verse 6, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. David then poses a question to the Lord. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. All right. So what David wants to know is, am I going to lose if Saul comes down? Remember, David said, verse 10, your servant has surely heard that Saul wants to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. David then asks a question. This is a hypothetical. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. All right. We're not done with the passage, though. So what is David's response supposed to be here? The Lord has just told David, okay, Saul's coming. If he comes, are we going to lose? Are we going to surrender? The Lord says, yep, David, Saul's going to win. Saul's going to make you surrender. All right, what is David's response to be here? Is David supposed to just sit there and say, okay, This is what's going to happen if Saul comes. Now, Saul's coming. Saul's coming. That's the thing. It's not a matter of whether or not Saul comes. It's a matter of what's going to happen when Saul comes. And if David is there, he's going to lose. But verse 13 then says, then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David asked a question. Saul's coming. Are things not going to turn out well? The Lord says to David, yes, David, things are not going to turn out well. You'll note that David took some action, interestingly enough. David did not merely sit there and say, okay, well, then I'm going to lose. David got up and left. David and his men got up and left. It's an interesting response, isn't it, to the threat of danger. David and his men got up and walked away from the situation that was putting them in a place where they could have to surrender. But the point here is, concerning God knowing what might happen, because of God's knowledge of what might have happened, David responded. And David took some action based upon God's response to a hypothetical question. Any comments on that or questions? Okay. See if there's a few more I want to look at here concerning God's knowing everything. Let's go to Psalm 139. David's going to write here about what the Lord knows. I think we've been here before. First six verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit up and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it altogether. Let's think about that. Evan asked about praying. Even before we pray, does the Lord know what we're going to pray?
Yes.
Yes, sir, he does.
Wonderful.
Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The fact that God knows everything is not something that David takes as a negative. David takes this as a positive. That God knows his thoughts from afar, that God knows what David is going to say before he even says it. And if we were to continue, we get into God's being everywhere, as we've talked before. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So, the psalmist here, David, takes comfort in God's knowing everything. And if we're going to be honest, we also have to understand that God's knowing everything means that he also knows those things about us that we may be thinking or doing.
Your audio's messed up pretty bad.
Oh, okay. Yeah, somehow it muted me, James.
No happen.
Hello. Are we there?
Sorry, I muted you because it was spiking really, really loud.
Oh, okay. All right.
I don't know if your pen was touching that thing again.
I moved a book is what I did. Wow. My pen is over here. So.
Okay, well, you sound good now. It's back to normal.
Okay. Let me try and, well, since I don't know where we lost the audio. David is not intimidated by God's knowing everything. Even as he knows those things about us which are not necessarily positive, which we would probably rather not have God know about us. But he knows them anyway. We can't hide them. And I think that we can be like David here. We can be like the psalmist. He praises God for his knowledge. Such knowledge is too wonderful me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He knows he will never know what God knows, and he's okay with it. I hear people say that, okay, when I get to heaven, I'm going to get all my questions answered. I don't believe heaven is about getting all of our questions answered. Heaven is about being in the presence of the Lord. It's not about us getting all of our answers to all of our questions here. So David is okay with the fact that he doesn't know what God knows. And we should be okay with not knowing what God knows. This goes back to what I've said before about sometimes we have these things in the Bible which make us scratch our head and we want to go where the Bible doesn't go, where God has not revealed certain things. God has not told us the exact details of the origin of sin. We know there was rebellion in heaven, but we don't know exactly what it looked like. And some things are mysterious like that. Some things like, next time we'll probably get into talking about the Trinity. There's a level of mystery to the Trinity. And when we start trying to use analogies to, or pictures or graphics to try and explain the Trinity, we can get into trouble. We get back into Romans 9 and Paul's where, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We get into Job 38, 39, 40, and 41 of the Lord responding to Job's questions. The phrase that one of these authors here uses is standing at the fence around the mystery. If God has left it mysterious, that element of Deuteronomy 29, 29, where the secret things belong to the Lord our God, there's a fence around that mystery, and if we can't biblically jump the fence, don't biblically jump the fence. Just leave it mysterious. Just because things are hard doesn't necessarily make them absolutely mysterious, though. We don't want to use that as a crutch where it shouldn't be used, but there are certain things which are mysterious, and we just have to leave them mysterious. All right. Anything there before we move on? Okay, let's go to John 21 for one more on this topic. John 21. Is this really where I want to go? I am not convinced. Okay. Yeah, let's go there. All right. Jesus and Peter and their encounter after the resurrection. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Verse 17. This is where our statement is. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." All right. Peter says in verse 17, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Is Peter correct?
Yes.
Okay, Billy. If Peter is correct, why is the Lord asking him three times if he loves him?
Perhaps it's to have Peter examine his heart because he just denied him three times not too long ago.
I think that's a good answer. I think there's a symmetry here between the threefold denial of Christ by Peter, and now the threefold affirmation of Christ, of Peter's attitude towards Christ, you know, the opposite of what he had just done not too long before this. And as an aside here, some people are going to try and say that because not the same Greek word for love is used in all three of Jesus's questions here, that he's trying to accomplish something different. If you really do your study, you're going to find out that John uses those two words, agape and phileo, rather interchangeably. That there's nothing really distinctive about the way that Jesus uses those words. John, in his writings, tends to use those two words interchangeably. It's all about Jesus coming back to Peter after the three-time denial, and wanting him to affirm his love for him after he has denied his love for him three times. There's a symmetry here, yes. But the point is, yes, Peter is absolutely correct. Lord, you know everything. He's not kidding. Lord, you know everything. So when Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" Does Jesus already know the answer to the question? Sure, he knows the answer to the question. He's asking these questions for Peter's benefit, to make a point with Peter more than anything else. So, anything else on that before we move on?
I just feel like there's maybe a caution here where Peter says, "You know everything." And then it's like he's saying, "Therefore, you know that I love you." you know, he's making that connection where, you know, maybe Jesus is saying, you don't really love me so much, just like Billy said about, you know, examine your heart, but also be very careful to say, yes, God is omniscient. I recognize that God is omniscient. Therefore, this thing that I think must be true. Don't equate yourself with God in that way.
I think that there's a reason. Punctuation sort of makes a difference here. You notice there's a semicolon there. There's not a comma there. There's a semicolon. The semicolon serves a different purpose than a comma would. So, yeah, I'd go along with that. There's, I know that this passage may seem. Sometimes we can make this passage say what it really doesn't say. Okay. All right. Anything else about God's knowledge, God's all-knowingness, God's ability to know everything before we move on from that?
Hey, Brother Zach.
Yes.
I had a question. I don't know if you want to answer that right now or not.
Okay, Zach. Okay. Okay. Zach's one of those guys who thought that they're... Okay. Can you give examples of these words being used interchangeably? I will compile... I'll tell you what, Zach, I'll compile the list and send them later on. Okay. That is something that John is known for, is the rather interchangeable use of agape and phileo. And I know that we tend to define, and actually, when I preach on John 3:19, which is not going to be tomorrow. I'm going to do something else tomorrow. I'm going to address that at some degree, because we tend to think of when I preach on it, I'm going to probably pose the question, okay, what do people define agape love as? People are going to say agape love is God's supernatural divine love for people based upon John 3:16. My response to that is going to be, then you have to deal with John 3:19, you have to deal with John 12:43, you have to deal with the use in the Old Testament of the love of the wicked for certain things, because that is the word agape as well. John 3:19 says, the world agapes the darkness. Well, that is not God's supernatural love for the darkness. That when John 12:43 says that there are men that agape the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God, that is not a godly, divine, holy, supernatural, holy love. So the words can be a little more nuanced maybe than we think. But when I compile the list, you'll see that John tends to use them interchangeably. Okay.
May I say something,
please? Yes, Mary.
Yes, sir. The word agape in Greek is love, but not the... It doesn't refer to the carnal. I mean, the sexual love. It's agape is a very deep feeling. And it's also close to this friend. Philose, as they say in ancient Greek, means I love you. Brotherly love. And also adoring. That's the meaning as we use it.
Yeah, and the way that you've got your three fundamental words here, and I don't want to get off track too much here. You've got your words. You've got your words agape, you've got your words phileo, and you've got your word eros. Okay.
No, eros is pure carnal eros.
Right. And we're going to see that when I preach on John 3:19, you're going to see that agape love can be a wicked love, because the world has agape love for the darkness. That's the word used in John 3:19, that men have agape love for the glory that comes from men more than it comes from God. Now, can agape mean God's supernatural divine love? Yes. But it can also mean something else. So we just need to be careful on where we're going with it.
Okay. Generally, it means adoring. Also,
yeah.
Adore.
Right.
That's why they adore the darkness.
Right. Yep. Okay. All right. Anything else on this before we move on? You're going to have to wait a while for the John 3:19 sermon, Zach. So. Okay. All right. I am going to move on. I'm going to skip a couple parts here. And actually, I am going to go on to... Let's go to, if you have the book, the bottom of page 89. I know I'm skipping God's wisdom here, but I'm going to move to God's truthfulness here. God is truthful. Wayne Grudem says, God's truthfulness means that he is the true God and that all his knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of truth. This goes to the old question. Let me ask you this. Can God do all things? Can God do everything?
God cannot lie.
Right. This is where we have to be careful. Can God do all things? That's not an absolute all things, because God cannot do those things which are a violation of his character or his essence. God cannot lie. Okay? It's not that God doesn't choose to lie. I think it's important. It's not that God merely chooses to not lie. God's nature is such that he cannot lie. He does not have the inherent ability to lie. Also, what else can he not do? He cannot change in his essence and who he is. He is immutable, as we talked before. Whatever he is, he's always been. Whether it is in his nature, his being, or his attributes. If God has always had all knowledge, he's always had all knowledge. If God has always been everywhere, he's always been everywhere. If God is all powerful, he's always been all powerful. If there's intra-Trinitarian love between the three persons of the Trinity, God has always had it and he always will have it. He does not change. So he is immutable in who he is and how and all of that. What else does Scripture tell us? He cannot swear by a name greater than his own, correct? So when you say that question, can God do everything? Well, God can do everything that his character or his being has him do. But yes, God cannot lie. He cannot swear by a name greater than himself. He cannot change. And God is the God of truth, not only because he speaks truth, but truthfulness is an attribute. He is true. That when we quote John 14:6, somebody recite John 14:6 for me without looking at their Bible.
Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except
through me. Right. He says three things about himself. He says, I am the way, I am the life, and I am the truth. Not just that he speaks truth, but that he is truth. So, when Grudem says in his definition, God's truthfulness means that he is the true God and that all his knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of truth, he then says the first part of this definition indicates that the God revealed in Scripture is the true or real God and that all other gods are just so-called gods, they're idols. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10 and look at this. Grudem doesn't go to some other places I might have gone, and I may still go there with regard to this today. And actually, let me get teed up for that. Okay. All right, Jeremiah 10 is what Grudem uses in the book. He talks about verses 10 and 11. He says, But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Jeremiah makes that statement about there being a true God. And who is the true God? It is the God of Israel. I am, again, a little bit surprised that Grudem doesn't cite this chapter as he talks about God's being true and being truth and being the one true God. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. I'm just going to read the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from trouble, as he talks about the idols. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Isaiah is fond in some other places of talking about there being one God and the only true God is the God of Israel. So God is not only truth, God is the one true God. That means there is no second true God. There is no other God. We will hear people tell us that, okay, I will grant you what Christianity says about your God, but there are many roads to the top of the same mountain with other gods. We shall not accommodate that. We just can't do that. the world wants to be very pluralistic when it comes to gods. Because they don't like our God. Scripture says they hate our God. And I know that they hate our God, but we do not have biblical license to give any wiggle room to the fact that there is one true God and we do not accommodate people. And James, with regard to your question there, I don't know. Why don't you try and message them? Especially in times like this, I saw some politician recently with regard to this whole coronavirus thing, calling upon people to call upon whatever higher power you believe in. Well, people can and people will call on whatever higher power they believe in, but if they're doing that and they're doing it apart from calling upon the one true living God, their higher power can't do anything. Their higher power is just like the idols in Isaiah 46. We can't budge on that. And that will make us to the world appear unloving. It will make us to appear bigoted. It will make us to, and to use the worldly terms, it will make us to appear hateful. Because we say that there is only one God. But Scripture stands firm on that, and we need to stand firm on that, that there is one true God. Every other God is a small g false god. don't budge on that. Anybody have a question or a comment on that before I move on?
I think it's also just so pitiable to see that, you know, people in their description, kind of like you said, they think there's a straight path to be followed, or multiple straight paths to be followed, or a mountain to be climbed. And the reality is we're all in a giant pit and we're hopeless and we need someone to lift us out. And they're just living in this confused, false realm in their blindness and in their slavery.
Yeah, because at the end of the day, people tend to want to design a god of their own design. They want to make a god in their own image, as opposed to the biblical way, which is God has made us in His image. And I get that people object to what we say about our God, and they object to what Scripture says about our God. But you cannot at a biblical level, and you cannot grant merely at a logical or critical thinking level of Christianity being true and other religions and their false gods being true. It is biblical nonsense, and at the same time, it is logical nonsense. I saw something on the web, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago, where somebody said, okay, I will grant that Christianity is true, but it's true for you, it's not true for me. I have my own way. I have my own God. You cannot grant that Christianity is true. You cannot grant that Yahweh is the one true God and grant that other gods are true and exist. That is biblical nonsense, and it is logical nonsense. It's affirming a contradiction to be true, and contradictions cannot be true. Is it amenable in our Western societies, not just America, but in Western society, because everybody wants a choice, everybody wants a buffet line. No, of course it's not popular. But when we say that there is one God, we have to stand firm on that.
Amen.
Okay. All right. Now, let's go to a verse that I think we've looked at before. Let's go to Numbers 23. Okay, about God being true and also God being faithful. 23. Numbers chapter 23. When we use Grudem's definition, if we say this, that God's truthfulness means that He is the true God and that all His knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of truth, he then goes on and says, our definition also affirms that God's words are true and the final standard of truth. This means that God is reliable and faithful in His words. With respect to His promises, God always does what He promises to do, and we can depend on Him never to be unfaithful to His promises. Deuteronomy 32:4 says God is the God of faithfulness. All right, so God's faithfulness means that God will always do what He has said and fulfill what He has promised. Numbers chapter 23. I think we addressed this before, Evan. Okay. Numbers 23, verse 18. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? The two sentences there, expressed in rhetorical questions, has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? What is the biblically assumed answer to those questions?
He will.
That's the biblically assumed answer is yes, he will. Because let's think about this. What if the answer to those questions is, what are the biblical consequences if the answer to those questions, has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? What if the answer to those questions is maybe?
Well,
yeah, the conclusion would be God is unreliable or something, and that would be very scary. If he had to say something and then not carry it through, praise God, everything he says happens.
I would believe that would be the correct response, because let's think about it. If God can say, verse 19, has he said and will he not do it? Maybe. All right. For instance, we see that scripture talks about the day of the Lord. That's where I'm going tomorrow, Zach, by the way, from an Old Testament prophet. Scripture talks about the day of the Lord. What's going to happen in the day of the Lord? Is the Lord going to settle accounts according to his promises on the day of the Lord? Will the wicked, according to the promises of God, receive the penalty due for their wickedness? Biblically, yes. Will the righteous, those who are seen as righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, those whose sins have been forgiven due to Christ's work on the cross, will the righteous, according to the promises of God, receive eternal reward on the day of the Lord? Yes. But what if the answer to the questions in Numbers 23:19 is maybe? What assurance does anybody have that what I have just talked about, what will happen on the day of the Lord, is going to happen? What assurance do we have? We have none. If any of God's promises of blessing for the righteous, or promises of condemnation for the wicked, if any single one of those promises could possibly not be true, we can't have assurance of any of God's promises, could we? No. Therefore, you have to assume biblically the answer to those rhetorical questions in Numbers 23:19. Has he said and will he not do it? Yes, he will. Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Yes, he will. Scripture is replete with promises, 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 promises of blessing for the obedient and promises of cursing for the disobedient. And if any one of them, no matter how small, could not be fulfilled, we can't have faith that any of God's promises will be fulfilled. But God wants us to have assurance that he will fulfill his promises, that when he says this will happen, it will happen. Or if he says this won't happen, that it will not happen. Anything to comment or question there?
I have a question regarding keeping the commandments of God, and why particularly we don't keep Sabbath. I believe that God doesn't change, but I'm just confused why that one particular one. I know Jesus is our Sabbath rest, but maybe you can expound on that.
Well, that's a hard question. I don't want to ignore it. I know that good men, good women have differing perspectives on this. And what I'm going to say is Jeff speaking, but I'm going to say it as Jeff speaking, because it's where I've wrestled with this. Now, I know that there are promises with regard to blessing for obeying the Sabbath in the Scripture, right? Yes, and there are curses for disobeying the Sabbath, correct? Okay, guy picks up sticks on the Sabbath. It didn't turn out very well for him, did it? No. We get into the issue of the covenants at the end of the day. What does the old covenant say about the Sabbath? Yes, the fourth commandment is there. Okay, obey it. How do you obey it? Well, you've got certain things that you're said not to be able to do on the Sabbath. I wrestled with this issue about 10 years ago. And again, I don't want to turn this study into merely a discussion of the Sabbath, so I'll say what I say, and then we can perhaps discuss this offline. I wrestled with this 10 years ago, and a little more than 10 years ago, I had a pastor whom I really respected, and he said he was going to preach a series on the Ten Commandments. And he was a scholar. He knew his Greek, and he knew his Hebrew, and he knew his Bible, and he knew his doctrine. And he said he wanted to preach a sermon on the Ten Commandments, but he hadn't yet. And I asked him, why not? And he said, because I haven't yet made up my mind on the Sabbath. And I just sort of dismissed it, okay? But you know, you always have those discussions. What can you do on the Sabbath? Okay, we would be sitting in restaurants with people on Sunday after the church meeting, going, are we breaking the Sabbath by being here on Sunday? Okay, are we causing other people to break the Sabbath because they're working on Sunday? So you wrestle with those things. But I never really wrestled with it very much until a couple of years after that pastor said that to me. And then I really started wrestling with, how do I, as a New Covenant Christian, obey the Sabbath? What can I do and what can I not do on the Sabbath? And I could not find a biblical answer. Can I drive my car more than a Sabbath day journey on the Sabbath? Okay, or is it merely that I can't walk more than a Sabbath day journey? Or can I ride a bicycle more than a Sabbath day journey? Or what can I do on the Sabbath? And I wrestled for a long time with, how do I, as a Christian in the New Covenant, obey the Sabbath, knowing that Hebrews is telling us at the same time that the Old Covenant is obsolete. Now, does that mean that the what we see in the Old Covenant has no value at all? No. But I think it's interesting that even as we try and observe the Sabbath, and I'm going to cover all of this by saying that Colossians tells us to not judge each other with according to days. Okay? So we need to be careful here. But I really wanted to obey the Lord. How do I, Lord, obey the Sabbath? And again, can my wife and I go out and eat on Sunday? Can I go play golf on Sunday? Okay. If I carry my golf bag on Sunday, am I breaking the Sabbath as opposed to driving a cart where I don't have to carry my bag? Now, that may sound ridiculous, but those are real issues to deal with if you're going to try and biblically observe the Sabbath. And you've got Jesus sort of getting in people's faces about not understanding the Sabbath with how he does things on the Sabbath as well. And I know it sounds like I'm all over the place, but I'm all over the place because those were my wrestling matches. And interestingly enough, where I came to be settled on this was, first off, I could not find in the New Testament where it says the day itself has changed. I don't care about observation right at the get-go. Where did the day move from Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown to what we know as Sunday? Where did the day itself move? Because I looked at the New Testament and I still saw the Sabbath being mentioned after the resurrection. How did the day itself get mentioned? I'm looking in Acts and Paul is going into the synagogue on what day? Paul's going into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And the Jews met from they met on the Sabbath. Their Sabbath was Friday night to Saturday night, sundown to sundown. It doesn't say that Paul went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, which was what we know as Sunday. So that was my first thing. How am I going to handle this? Because you still see the Sabbath mentioned there as Friday to Saturday. But beyond the day, let's assume for the sake of argument that you're going to assume that, yes, the day has changed. Okay, if it's Sunday, what can I do and what can I not do on Sunday? If I fry an egg on Sunday, am I breaking the Sabbath? Okay. If I walk to the medicine cabinet and get my wife medicine because she's ill, am I breaking the Sabbath? Because I'm working. Okay. How do you define work? That's the challenge I had. Well, my own personal issue, and again, I'm not going to impose this on people because Colossians says not to judge each other with regard to days. Interestingly enough, in Michigan about 10 years ago, I stumbled across a couple videos by this guy in San Antonio named Tim. Now, I'd been watching and listening some of the stuff, and his two videos on the Sabbath were quite helpful to me. And I had also been involved in a prison ministry at that time, and I had been through this. We had done probably 80 prison weekends at that point, and part of the liturgy in the prison ministry was to read Hebrews chapter 4, the first 13 verses, every Sunday. So a combination of that, reading Hebrews 4, listening to the explanation of Scripture talking about Jesus being our Sabbath rest, and seeing what Hebrews says about where our rest is, and our rest being in a person, not in a day, I came to my biblical conscience now tells me that Christ is my Sabbath. Okay. And when you look at the commandments, when Jesus comments on what we would call the Ten, he takes things to a higher standard every time. Adultery is not merely the physical act. Adultery becomes a matter of the heart that you can do anytime, whether there's a female, whether the opposite sex is present or not. And he takes everything to a higher level. I don't see the New Testament taking the Sabbath to a lower level, which is what a lot of Christians do. Okay, because if you're breaking the Sabbath, it is a capital crime in the Old Covenant. Well, we don't kill people within the church for that kind of stuff anymore, but what do? We discipline people in the New Covenant. We discipline them out of the camp, in essence. Okay, how are you going to discipline people out of the camp if there are no standards? If you say that keeping the Sabbath is a matter of Christian liberty, and what that's going to result in is that you're going to have no standard at all for keeping the Sabbath. Because if Billy thinks it's okay to go out to Whataburger on Sunday, and I think it's not, well, okay, if to Billy it's sin, and Billy doesn't repent of her sin, if a person has ongoing unrepentant sin, what are we supposed to do in the New Covenant? We're supposed to discipline people out of the church. I would maintain that, now this is just Jeff speaking again, that the higher standard applied to all of the commandments, because you even have Paul saying that coveting is idolatry. You're breaking two commandments when you covet something, according to Paul. The higher standard for everything under the New Covenant, if I do not obey Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I'm breaking the Sabbath. It is not merely a matter of me doing and not doing certain things in a 24-hour period on our calendar. I would maintain the much higher standard of the New Covenant is we can break the Sabbath anytime by sin, period, no matter what it is. If we covet, we're breaking. If I covet, I'm breaking the Sabbath. If I look at my brother with hate, I am breaking the Sabbath. So I think the standard is just much higher now. But again, with the coming of the New Covenant, I would say that the Old Covenant Sabbath was a shadow of a much greater fulfillment, and the fulfillment is in Christ, because he is our rest. Our rest is now a person, not a day. Having said that, if somebody wants to observe the Sabbath as a day, as a matter of personal conscience, and if you read Wayne Grudem's book on Christian ethics, he goes there. He is in the camp I'm in with regard to the Sabbath. However, he still treats Sunday as a special day, because his conscience tells him, even as he believes that Jesus is the fulfillment and the Sabbath of the New Covenant, he still believes there's value in treating one day of the week differently than the rest of the days. So that's my answer. I know it is not a satisfactory answer to a lot of people, but that's just where I'm at right now. So, okay. All right. Okay, let's see here. Mike, I don't know if this is Mike or Annette that has the question here. Question on Numbers 14:12. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14 since we have a question on it. Numbers 14. If you have an ESV, you have a chapter heading that says, "The people rebel." Well, that's nothing new. At least in the book of Numbers, it's nothing new. Let's start at verse 1 so we get our context here. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Is it not interesting how they want to go back to Egypt? The good old days were not as good old as they think they were then. Okay, all right, so this question is coming from Mike here. All right, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all of the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" The question is this a case of God speaking and not fulfilling? And I want you to answer the question biblically. Numbers 14 says judgment's coming. If the judgment didn't come, is this a matter of God not fulfilling a promise of judgment?
Can it just be that Moses is, or that God is discussing with Moses because he knows that Moses will petition for the glory of God? Because if you read down, it says that Moses says back to him that basically the people will say of you that you were able to take your people this far and no farther.
Well, let me ask you a question. Are there any other times where the Lord promises judgment on Israel and it doesn't happen?
Yes.
Where?
Jonah and Nineveh.
Okay. All right. Who just said that? Is that Daniel? Okay, Daniel. Yeah, an example is Jonah. What, we don't have a lot of record about what Jonah preached to the Ninevites, but Daniel, what did Jonah preach to the Ninevites?
Nineveh will be destroyed in 40 days.
Right. We've got one sentence, I believe, there. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That was the word of the Lord from Jonah. We also have examples in Exodus and other examples in Numbers of judgment being pronounced upon, not being pronounced upon wicked nations, but being pronounced upon God's people. And we see Moses interceding, for instance, and judgment being, the judgment being called off because of intercession. But with regard to Mike's particular question here, okay, now, Moses prays to the Lord in that passage. The Lord says in verse 20, "I have pardoned." Would this be a case of God speaking and not fulfilling? I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 18. Here's your biblical answer to the question. We'll start at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my word. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and as he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Okay, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet here. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Let me stop there. I'm going to ask for your biblical cross-reference. Where does Paul cite this in one of his letters?
Romans.
Romans where, Alex?
Oh, 9.
Okay, nine. Romans 9, right. Okay, verse 7. Here's the biblical answer to your question, Mike. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. Now that is more talking about what the people of the nation do. I get that. But we know, for instance, that Jonah and the Ninevites are a really good example of that. He had declared disaster upon Nineveh. What happened when Nineveh repented? The Lord removed the disaster. What happens with Israel when the Lord pronounces judgment on Israel and Moses intercedes by praying for Israel? What happens? The Lord relents. Does that mean that the Lord didn't fulfill his promise? No, what it means is that the Lord, as we've talked about before, does interact with us in time and space to what men and women do. That when he pronounces judgment, if he pronounces judgment upon a people or upon a person, but the people, the nation or individuals within the nation repent, the judgment is removed. That if he pronounces judgment or a curse and somebody prays and he responds to the prayer by removing the judgment or the curse, it is not that he has not fulfilled his promise. He has fulfilled another one of his promises to respond to prayer and to respond to repentance. Did that answer the question, Mike?
Yes, thank you, Jeff.
Okay, all right, you're welcome. Okay, so I guess the point to be made here again is about God is faithful. And we can tend to look at God's faithfulness with only with regard to that which we would look at as positive, with regard to blessing. But God is faithful. God has pronounced judgment on the people who remain in rebellion against him. And God's faithfulness means that on the day of the Lord, that he will settle accounts. And the people who have lived their lives in rebellion against him will receive the judgment promised, will receive the condemnation due, will receive the eternity in the lake of fire, because God is faithful with regard to his promises of judgment as well. Okay. We have a comment here. Praise God for Jeremiah 18. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, Grudem here talks about this, and he says, in a society that is exceedingly careless with the truthfulness of spoken words, we as God's children are to imitate our Creator and take great care to be sure that our words are always truthful. Let's go to Colossians 3. as Paul is telling the Colossians to put a bunch of things to death in verse 5, he says this. And he says this in light of the assumption that they have been raised with Christ in verse 1. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Okay, he said verse 5, put these things to death. Verse 8, put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Do not lie to one another. Why? Because you have put off the old man and have put on the new man. If you recall Craig's sermons on that, that's why we do this, because we are not who we were before. We are not people of deceit anymore. One of the characteristics of the wicked is that they are known to be liars. You go back to the end of your Bibles in Revelation. That's one of the characteristics of people who are said to not have entry into the New Jerusalem, is that they are liars. We are to be people of truth. When Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:7, Paul is trying to imitate the Lord by being a man of truth, and we should be men and women of truth as well. Grudem says we should love truth and we should hate falsehood. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 97 that you who love the Lord, you're supposed to do something. You're supposed to hate evil, and lying is evil. Because God is a God of truth, and we are supposed to reflect that of our Creator, which He has created us to be in His image. He has created us to be people of truth. Now, I know that because of the fall, people become liars, but as the redeemed, we have the capacity to be people of truth, and we have the capacity and the ability by His Spirit to obey what He tells us with no excuses. All right. Questions or comments on that? Mary.
I was wondering, how can we put to death all this? Because, I said, many times I feel bad feelings. I mean, I have, and this make me wonder many times if I'm really a child of God. Because many times I fall in this negative, sinful, some of these sinful emotions.
Well, one of the things Paul tells us to do is to have the mind of Christ. Now, how do we have the mind of Christ? How do we change how we think? I'm going to answer the question in a minute, but I want to ask if any of you have input for Mary on that question before I give you my answer.
The question is how to have the mind of Christ?
Well, Mary's question is, how do I deal with, I'm just going to try and sum up your question, Mary, in a sentence. How do I deal with not thinking rightly about the right things? Okay. And let's be honest, our thoughts ultimately lead to our actions. So how do we deal with how we think? How do we deal with what's going on in our head? How do we think better?
Preaching to ourselves.
Well, preaching what?
Preaching by...
Preaching truth.
Yeah, saying what contradicts what we think, which is Scripture. So if we're angry, we recognize that, and then we tell ourselves what Scripture says about anger. We tell ourselves what Christ did, how He responded to the same temptations that we face. Even if we don't immediately feel the change, but we we tell our minds, look, this is what Scripture says, even if I don't feel it right now.
Evan, did you have your self ready?
Yeah, I was just saying that we don't try and not think about something. Like if I was to tell you don't think about apple pie, it's pretty impossible to not think about it. But we fill our minds with truth, just what was already said. We fill it with truth so that it's no longer able, like it's full of truth. Like we're thinking so much about Christ and the love of Christ that we're able then to, in word and deed, do all things in the name of Christ. So yeah, that's just something that's been extremely helpful for me. Just the more I'm consumed with Christ and thoughts are in my mind, the less I'm going to think about other things.
Yeah, I really like to think of in John when Jesus says, like, abide in me. And when Christ says, like, to abide and, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we can only keep the commandments of Jesus by abiding in his love and just remaining in Christ and in his love and meditating on him and things like that.
Okay, Alex.
Yes, I was actually going to say Philippians 4:8. I think Paul gives us there something to think about as far as it comes, I mean, when it comes down to thinking, what we should be thinking about as Christians. You want me to read it?
Well, I've got it here, but as I'm reading it, I want you to then respond, okay, this is what we are supposed to do. How do we train ourselves to do it? Alex's verse says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. How do we train ourselves to do that, Alex?
Okay, so practically speaking, I would say I would agree with what Evan and Bailey said, Jacinda as well. I think that begins with waking up in the morning and spending time in God's Word. That way we can actually have things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable on our minds. So that's how we start our day. And then as we go throughout the day, we're meditating on His Word, which are the things that we were reading. And we're applying it to our routine, our daily routine. That's just my...
Okay. Daniel Alcala.
First that came to my mind was Romans 6, chapter 11, where it says, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive in God in Christ Jesus. And so it's just, you know, Mary was asking how to deal with, I guess, sinful emotions, and it's realizing who you are in Christ. Like, it, you know, though we feel these remnants of sin in ourselves, it's not like we go day in, day out, try to get victory over it. We already have victory. We're already dead to sin. It doesn't have any power over us. So I find that as a helpful thought, just pondering that I already have the victory. It's not like I have to earn it or get it. Christ Jesus crucified sin on the cross, and I don't bear sin no more. Well, I don't bear the power of sin over my life anymore.
Right, and you've got, Mary, we got several comments there in the chat, if you can see them. Cheyenne went to 2 Corinthians 10, taking every thought captive. You know, how do we think? Well, I'm going to maintain that we need to train our minds, that you're just like an athlete, I used this last night. We were talking with some people on Zoom last night, and I was... You know, how do we respond to life at the end of the day? We need to train our minds, and we've got it here. Pauline said Romans 12:2. I think Romans 12:2 is one of our essential verses here, because this has to do with our mind. We got to have the mind of Christ. It's a command. We're supposed to have that mind. Well, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How do we renew our mind? Well, it's how we think. It's how we train our mind. Paul in Colossians tells us, how do we think? Where do we direct our thoughts? We direct our thoughts to the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. I get that we still have to deal with things that are on earth, but we can deal with these things that are here on earth because we have our mind first and foremost set on the things that are above. And I don't know if anyone else ever heard this, but I knew a guy up north, and I get what he was saying, and there's this saying out there that somebody is so earthly minded, he's no heavenly good. I mean, he's so heavenly minded, I got it wrong. He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I get it at one level, but let's think about this. Where was Jesus primarily focused in what he thought about? He was exceedingly heavenly minded. He was about doing his Father's business. He was about obeying and doing the will of the Father. He was then much earthly good in a way because he was so heavenly minded. And if our focus is first and foremost upward toward heaven, then we can respond well. Then we can respond with a renewed mind. Okay, but what means do we use? Well, we've got this book that we can read. Okay, or you can listen to or on your phone or watch it. God has told us how to train our mind. So like that athlete, okay, Mike trains himself to respond a certain way when the offense does a certain thing, and he trains himself to respond like that. So he doesn't have to step back, think about it for 20 minutes, and respond. He trains his mind as a defensive player in football to respond immediately to a situation. And we need to do that as Christians as well. We train our minds to respond immediately to life as it happens. Because we can't keep life from happening. We can't keep temptation from coming. Temptation, one thing to always remember about temptation is not merely an opportunity to sin. Temptation is an opportunity to obey God and not sin. You know, there's always a way out from sin. We train our mind. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation. Okay, and when it talks about no temptation, there's always a way out of temptation. There's always a way to say no to temptation. And the challenge is for us to have trained our minds, to train our minds. What are we thinking about? What are we thinking about? Where are our minds focused? If our minds are focused where they should be, like Christ's mind was, we can respond like Christ to life. We can respond like Christ did to temptation. We can say no to temptation. But it's a matter of training, 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 training. And the training never ends. Okay, there are three of us here on this call who are in our 60s. We can't stop training our minds just because we're old, because we still have to deal with life here. So that's where I would go. It's the training of our mind. It's the training of our mind to think well, to think biblically. That's MacArthur's got a book entitled Think Biblically. How we think is going to dictate how we act at the end of the day. If we are thinking about Christ, you're going to find it awful hard, and not just when I say you, I'm not pointing any fingers. If we're thinking about Christ and looking toward Christ, we're going to have an awful hard time then sinning while we're looking at him. Now, I know that we've got Peter's example, because you've got that example when Peter denies him the third time, Christ is looking right at him, and Peter saw him. So Peter's look. I get that. But if our minds are focused where they should be, we can respond well. We can respond like the linebacker who responds when the offense does a certain thing. And we can respond immediately because we have trained our minds Okay, you want your, if you have children, you want to train your children to respond immediately to a command. Okay, when if Cheyenne tells her daughter, go put that cup on the counter, Cheyenne wants her daughter to go put that cup on the counter now. She doesn't want her daughter to think about it. She doesn't want her daughter to go wander away for 5 minutes. She wants her daughter to go put that cup on the counter now. And that's the way we have to try and train our minds as Christians, is to respond right now to life and respond well and be thinking well. That we can, I know that there's very much an anti-intellectual movement within Western Christianity. That it's not about thinking, it's not about intelligence. Well, I understand, but we're supposed to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We're supposed to think. We're supposed to have a mind like Christ, not just a brain. Okay, the brain is what we use to our mind stems from the fact that we have a brain, that we have a heart biblically. But it's all about training. It's about thinking well. Think about Jesus and how he thought. I know that seems redundant, but let's just think about it. Jesus always thought rightly. He never thought wrongly. He never responded wrongly in the heat of the moment. He's out in the wilderness. Satan quotes scripture to get him to do something. How does Jesus respond? Jesus' mind was informed by scripture and he responds rightly right now, right away. Didn't have to think about it. Didn't have to pray about it for 3 hours. He responds rightly right away. And that goes to us training our minds to think like him as well. Okay.
Amen. Thank you all, brothers and sisters. Thank you.
Okay.
Amen.
All right, I got to catch up on some messages here. First off, let me scroll down here. Then we're going to wrap it up. Yes, Stephanie said, believing we're dead to sin. We've got some other passages there. Right, and Katie says, be careful then in your self-discipline and self-preaching thinking. You pray for the Holy Spirit to correct guide. Okay. Yes, this is a spiritual exercise, not just and intellectual exercise. It's both at the end of the day. That we are to be people, we are to be spiritual people, discerning spiritual things spiritually. It's not an either or. It's one of those both things. That the Christian life is a spiritual life, but it is also a life of thinking well and having our thoughts informed by the Spirit of God as he trains us to do what God has told us to do. Okay. What else have I missed here? Wow. Okay. And Jared cites a book down there by John Stott called Your Mind Matters, dealing with Psalm 32. Let's think about this and then we'll wrap this up. What is Psalm 32 about? Without looking, what's Psalm 32 about? And who wrote it?
It's about David's restoration after his fall with Bathsheba.
Yes, Psalm 32 is about David being restored, being forgiven, after what we see that is preserved for us in Psalm 51, as we have that. How do we respond to restoration? How do we respond when we do fall? I know that there can be a self-fulfilling prophecy that if we tell ourselves that we're going to sin and we sin and we look at it rather fatalistically, and if we do sin, well, therefore I'm not saved, and and there's no hope for me. And you may think I'm being ridiculous, but those are the kind of questions we get through, I'll be honest, all the time. And you get this downward spiral where these guys think they can never come out. And it's sad because, you know, John clearly tells us if we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar, and he's talking about Christians. Doesn't give us license to sin, but it's just acknowledging the fact that we're doing nothing more than what Calvin said as he starts off the Institutes of God. He says two things really matter, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And in this life, we do not fulfill God's law perfectly. We're to strive for that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. But you look at Psalm 32, I hope that every Christian can look at Psalm 32 and identify with this at some level. Now, it may not be what we would consider as drastic or as egregious as what David did, but let's be honest, if we've ever had a time when we were, let's say, we had sin that had caused us to have our bones waste away, if anyone's ever been in that situation, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them, but there was restoration. Our mind ought to be like the mind of David at the end, who says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, shout for joy." That our restoration to the Lord ought to result in a thinking and a grateful and a gratitude, and it ought to help us, it ought to inform us going forward. We need to be people who've learned from our mistakes of the past. When you ask, think about, why did I sin? Why did I commit that same sin on this day and this day and this day, when I knew how to not commit that same sin? Hopefully, over time, we get better and better and better at resisting, at saying no, at fleeing from that sin, whether it's a physical fleeing or just a fleeing of the heart. And Jacinda's got a comment here, confessing sin. Yeah. The self-examination that results in us confessing sin is something we have to think about. What have I done? And we have to be careful, and I'm going to issue a caveat here. We could become like Martin Luther was before Martin Luther, and say what you want about Luther. But when Luther, as a Catholic, would go into the confessional and spend hours there every day confessing his sin, driving the priests nuts, but Luther had a handle on his sin. And we can become so introspective that all we do is look at ourselves and make our Christianity about our performance, and our Christianity is not about our performance, it's about faith in the performance of Christ in our behalf. And doing that then will result in more holiness, more obedience, looking to Jesus, Colossians 3, looking at the things that are above, and praying that we can do, as one of the comments did say there, how do we mortify the deeds of the flesh? It's not by us. Romans 8 says it's by the Spirit that we do that. You leave the Spirit out of your mortification of sin, you have not mortified your sin. Okay. Anything else? Then we'll wrap it up. Okay. No more comments there? Okay. Zach? Can you talk, or you're unable to talk on this, aren't you? Yeah, okay. All right. Let me have Evan close us then. Evan?
Yes, sir. Father, what a wonderful thing truth is, and I'm thankful that you are truth. It's not out there, Lord, you are it, and what you say is true, and we can bank on it 100%. Your promises are so precious, We thank you for allowing us the privilege to search things out. Father, I just think of that prayer the psalmist gave, Lord. Show us wonderful things from your law. Wonderful things. And he said that about the law, and how much more do we have the fuller picture, the New Testament. I just pray, Lord, would you help each and every one of us to see more and more of your word and to study it, as to search it out as a king, wisdom and gold. Just dig it out, Lord. I pray you'd give us help, Lord, and give us more of your spirit to know. You said, learn of me, Lord. Come, learn of me. And Father, I pray you would teach us. I thank you for Jeff. Thank you for what you've given him. And Lord, just help us to ponder, to meditate on these things throughout the day. Please be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Have a blessed day.
Thanks, bro.